Have you ever been asked a strange question by someone about life in Canada? Often these questions arise because people don't know what it's like to live here. So they are earnest questions, they're asked honestly, and they're probably asked out of a lack of knowledge about what life is like. And someone collected questions Canadians get asked by foreigners. So maybe you would think about how you might respond to these questions if you were asked. Number one, I have a friend living in Canada. He lives in Toronto. His name is Dave Smith. Do you know him? Number two, when I insert my American bank card in the ATM in Canada, why does it give me Canadian money? Number three, what time do they turn on the Northern Lights? Four, where can I buy some totem pole seeds? Five, in Banff National Park, where's the park? Six, how do you guys keep your teeth? I hear the cold snaps them off. Seven, where do you live during the winter? Eight, if the sign says 100 kilometers to go, how far is it really? Nine, how come you don't say A at the end of every sentence you use? And 10, how do you keep the glaciers white during the summer? Do you have to paint them? And the Canadian who was asked that question answered, yes, yes, we do. It's called job creation. It keeps many of us employed through the summer months. But I have a question today about Canada that might be a little bit harder to answer. It's a question about religion. Now, some countries have a state religion that they have declared as their religion. England has the Church of England. Saudi Arabia declares Sunni Islam as the religion of the kingdom. Thailand declares Buddhism as its state religion. Israel defines itself as the democratic Jewish state. Argentina recognizes Roman Catholicism as their state religion. What is the state religion of Canada? And if you know your constitution or the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, you know we don't have a state religion. Our charter states one of our fundamental freedoms is the freedom of conscience and religion. But I believe that there is a religion or worldview that is becoming dominant across Canada. You can find believers of this worldview among those who would call themselves Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, and atheists. You could find adherence to this worldview among those who would not consider themselves religious. You will probably know people who adhere to this worldview at work, at school, in your family. And maybe some of you here today adhere to this worldview, whether you know it or not. I think this worldview or religion is the dominant belief system in our country today, in politics, the media, education, law, and even in some churches. So what is Canada's national religion? And I would call it religious pluralism. Pluralism is an acceptance that two or more worldviews with mutually exclusive truth claims can be equally valid. It believes that exclusive claims of different religions turns out to be variations of the same universal truths. So that means Christians, Muslims, First Nations, atheists, and anyone else can practice their own faith while affirming the faith of others as equally true, if they're pluralists. Why am I bringing this to our attention? Well, pluralism in Canada today resembles the pluralism that the Israelites were practicing during the time of Amos. They worshiped the Lord and the golden calves at their alternative worship centers, Bethel and Dan. And we saw last week they also worshiped the star gods. Their pluralism differed from modern-day pluralism in that they worshiped physical idols. Today's pluralism has traded physical idols for ideological ones. And if we're not aware of this, we can unwittingly adopt pluralistic beliefs. We can go against the first of the Ten Commandments, which is on the front page of your bulletin. You shall have no other gods before me. And we say, no, maybe not before you, but beside you, there'll be other gods. Our lives and our worship can begin to look like the mess that Amos encountered. So today, I want to help us understand religious pluralism a little bit so that we can see it maybe in our own lives or identify it in the circles in which we travel. And then we're going to look at how God responded to Israel's religious pluralism and conclude by thinking about how we ensure our worship and our lives stay God-pleasing in a pluralistic believing country like Canada. So first of all, if you're following along on the insert, underneath the what is Canada's national religion, you can scratch the question, how does God respond to this religion during Amos' time? For that's for later. But what does this religion teach? What challenges does it face? And all of this comes from an article read recently entitled The Questions of Pluralism by Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale in the journal Just Thinking. And you can read the whole article for yourself. The link is reproduced for you at the bottom of the back page of the bulletin. So I'm just going to give you a quick overview of this article, which I think can give us at least some understanding of what pluralism is if you don't already know what it is. So what does pluralism teach or believe? First of all, it claims equal claims. Major worldviews fundamentally agree. And this is a very popular belief. You can hold your beliefs, I will hold my beliefs, but we don't really have to be concerned about different beliefs because they say basically the same thing. Love and do good to others. But though similar on the surface, worldviews are fundamentally different. Christianity says there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. Islam says there's only one way to God through Islam. How do you reconcile those two? How are they fundamentally in agreement? This claim by pluralism seems to me not to take the different worldviews seriously. Second, pluralism says all religious views are equally rational because faith is blind. So, you can believe and trust in whatever you want because blind faith means you turn away from evidence and reason. That's why people are okay if you believe in the Christian God or the Muslim God or the tooth fairy because they all fall into the same category. Blind faith. Turn off evidence. Turn off reason. That's what faith is. Blind. But Christianity rests on evidence and reasoning. Of course, there is our faith. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Bible itself proclaims to us our faith is dead. It's futile. If someone can produce Jesus' body, if someone can produce DNA evidence that Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is over. It is based on evidence and sound reasoning, along with faith in the God who delivered it. So to equate all faiths as irrational is inaccurate. Number three, pluralism can argue that all worldviews basically have equal impact. The practical payoff is the same. So believe in something that gives you peace. And Vince Vitale, one of the authors, tells of a time that he debated an atheist, and the atheist concluded, well, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what you believe, for whether it's an atheist funeral or a Christian funeral, everyone is devastated. But is that true? Will every worldview give peace when facing a crippling illness or death? And I think many people in this room have been to Christian funerals where the mood is not devastation, but bittersweet hope because of the hope that we have in Christ. So a Christian facing death has a decidedly different outlook and hope compared to others at that moment. Fourth, pluralism argues for the equal value of persons, and we can totally agree with that. God has proclaimed to us that people are equal. Spiritually equal. But pluralism makes an incorrect application of this value. It says, don't make a truth claim that will lead to disagreement because you can devalue a person in disagreement. So if you want to preserve the equal value of persons, you must equally value their viewpoints and beliefs. Therefore, no truth claims. Because if one person claims to have truth, that devalues the other person. This can lead to disrespect, intolerance, and maybe even violence. But we can learn to disagree while maintaining respect and valuing the other person, can't we? Does disagreeing with someone automatically mean we're devaluing them? Sadly, if you watch public disagreements on TV, listen to them on the radio, it seems so. Very rarely today do you see two people disagree publicly in a respectful way. Usually there's personal insults and put-downs and sarcasm and interrupting. And it seems like disagreement equals disvaluing, but we can learn to disagree respectfully. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that we have, with gentleness and respect. So the problem is not disagreement, but that we've lost the ability to disagree well and respectfully. Fifth, pluralism says everyone should have equal opportunity to access and evaluate truth. This is another valid desire. It speaks for those who may have never heard of the gospel. It argues it's not fair for God to send someone to hell who has never heard the gospel because the gospel hasn't reached their tribe yet in some lost part of the world. Therefore, if we affirm every worldview as equally valid, everyone has access to the truth in an equal way. But does this solve the problem? First of all, the question of those who have never heard of Christ before is a legitimate concern and question that many have had throughout history. And we might argue or defend the faith by saying something like, God is a seeking God and he seeks after those who seek him. And we don't know what happens between someone who has never heard the gospel in the moments before they die and before God. We don't know. We have to entrust that to our loving and just God. But the challenge for the pluralist is, does that belief system actually give an opportunity for everyone to hear about pluralism? So if you're a Muslim farmer in some remote village in Pakistan, all you've ever known is that Islam is the only way to God. You will not hear about pluralism there. So does the pluralist worldview give opportunity to that farmer to hear about pluralism and accept it as the right way? And lastly, I think one of the greatest motivators for pluralism is the very valid desire of equal unity or friendship with others, where you can be yourself without anyone judging you. You want friends, you want them to be loyal, and you want them not to judge you. And we long for community with people that will be loyal to us, that we can be ourselves around. But does avoiding healthy disagreement actually lead to unity, or just an appearance of unity? Merely avoiding disagreement and refusing to acknowledge differences may lead only to a facade of community, a facade of unity. Oh, I'm with this group of people and I'm going to adopt their values while I'm with them so it keeps our relationships fun and easy. But what if there's a disagreement? Do we just keep suppressing it down, avoiding it, not working through it? Is that unity? Such an appearance of unity happened at the end of World War II, where the Soviet Union and the Western allies united in their battle against Nazi Germany and the Nazis. So here are two peoples with dramatically different ideologies, communism and democracy. So they come together in a unity to fight the enemy, and within days of the end of the war, the disunity, the difference in ideas and ideology bubbles up and overflows, so that within days and weeks and months, we're into the Cold War. Jesus came so that we could experience a deep unity based not on pushing down disagreements, but working through them in the spirit of Christ. And if we want strong relationships, we need loyalty, commitment, consistency, and people who are willing to speak truth to us, to call us to account, people that care enough about us to warn us before we make life-destructive, life-destroying choices. Yet modern pluralism appeals to many people, because it at first seems more tolerant, easier, and loving. But though initially appealing, I think it fails to stand up to careful investigation and honest disagreement. And it may not provide the depth of relationships people are looking for. Jesus came to provide such community. He is the bridge that brings people from all over the world, from all different walks of life together under a unity, bond together by him. So with that very brief and basic understanding of modern pluralism in mind, let's see how God responded to Israel's pluralism. And that's where Amos comes in. So if you have your Bibles, Amos chapter 7 is where we will be today. And we'll start with verses 1 to 9. Amos 7 verses 1 to 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 4, behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here God reveals his response to the religiously plural Israelites. He does this by showing Amos three visions. The first vision Amos sees is of God calling together a swarm of locusts. And it is during the time when Israel's farmers are at their most vulnerable. It's the second crop. The king's mowings have already been done, meaning that the king has already collected his tax of their crop. And so what's left is what they have to live on through the winter. So if their crops fail, it's going to mean starvation. Locusts or grasshoppers are a deadly threat to a farmer's crops. And in the vision, the locusts or grasshoppers go out and they devour the crops completely so that Israel is devastated. And Amos cries out, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob, another name for Israel, stand? He's so small. And that cry reveals a lot in that Amos asks the Lord to forgive the people, indicating he recognizes this locust swarm is the Lord's response to the people's rebellion. Well, the Lord responds. He doesn't forgive, but he does stop. He says in verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be. So the Lord responds to Amos' intercession. But then the second vision comes along, verse 4. The Lord called for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So fire is another deadly threat to farmers, which we saw this past week in southern Alberta, touching my own family. My sister's house burnt down this week because of the fires in southern Alberta. The fire's intensity in Amos would dry up water just beneath the ground. So again, a deadly threat to the community, and Amos intervenes. Oh Lord, God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. So he doesn't ask the Lord for forgiveness here. He just asks for the Lord to stop. And he correctly labels Israel so small compared to the Almighty God. Verse 6, the Lord again responds, this also shall not be. So here you see the prophet's heart for the people. Here you see God's heart for the people. God doesn't bring judgment out of pleasure. He wants people to repent and come back to him. But then we get to the third vision where things change. Amos has asked the Lord to cease or stop in the first two visions, and now the Lord asks Amos a question. This is the famous, if you've read this part of the Bible before, the famous plumb line image. And a plumb line is a string with a heavy metal object on the bottom, and you would hold up the plumb line beside a wall to see if the wall was built straight. So in this vision, the Lord is holding up a plumb line beside a wall representing Israel. Is Israel straight or crooked in comparison to his righteousness and standards? And so the Lord asks Amos, what do you see? And Amos just says, a plumb line. He doesn't give the plumb line's verdict. He just says, a plumb line. So the Lord gives the verdict. Verse 8, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. So the Lord's plumb line reveals a crooked wall or a crooked people. And the Lord had passed by this reality many times before, but he was done. His patience had run out. He would not pass by them again. He would bring judgment and accounting. And what will it look like? Verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. High places were the places of local worship for the villagers, where they would go up and worship the stars. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. So the first king of Israel had set up these two alternative sanctuaries of worship, Bethel and Dan. They're going to be destroyed. And lastly, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam was the king. So the Lord is going to speak against and strike down the king or his dynasty. And notice the focus of the Lord's judgment. Local idol worship, national idol worship, and political power, all blended together into a national religion. So how does the Lord respond to Israel's pluralism? He confronts it and calls them to account in order to rescue some. God didn't command loyalty because he was insecure or jealous in a petty way. He knew that a strained heart would lead only to death, depravity that would ruin their lives and lead them on that path they were already on of injustice and oppression of the poor. So God does not leave them to merrily go on their way. He sends this prophet to wake them up. He sends this judgment to call them back in the hopes that some will turn. And then we get an example of how ingrained this pluralism was in this encounter between Amos and the high priest, Amaziah. So Amos 7, verses 10 to 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Amaziah looks like the high priest of Bethel, the alternative worship center, and he has connections to the king, Jeroboam. He sends a message about Amos conspiring against the king, saying the land is not able to bear his words, or these are bad words for us as a people. And then he sends, apparently, the thrust of Amos's message. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go away into exile from the land. Now, it's true that Amos has just declared in verse 9, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is a prophecy of God. And so Amaziah might have interpreted that to mean Amos is personally threatening you as the king with the sword. When we look at what actually happened, we see that this king actually survived and died a natural death, it seems. And what happened was going to happen to his descendants, to his son and grandson, until Israel fell. But perhaps Amaziah frames it in a way that it looks way more threatening And then in verses 12 and 13, the priest commands Amos to leave. And maybe Jeroboam the king sent back this message for Amaziah the priest to give to Amos the prophet. Get away from here, seer. Go back to your homeland and make your bread there. So he seems to think Amos is a professional prophet, and that all that Amos was doing was bringing this bad news and making money by prophesying at Bethel, the number one worship sanctuary in the northern kingdom. But Amaziah says, you no longer can work at Bethel. Why? Because it is the king's sanctuary, not the Lord's sanctuary. Isn't that supposed to be where you worship the Lord? And it is a temple of the kingdom, not the temple of the Lord. So political and religious power have joined together. Bethel worship is the national religion. It is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. But what were priests supposed to do? Be the conscience of God to the king. They were not to join with the king in power. They were not to put themselves in a situation where they could be compromised. They were to bring God's word to the king. Sometimes those words would be encouraging. Other times those words would be a rebuke. But they were to remain at an arm's length distance so they could be independent and bring God's word. And Amaziah has completely compromised on this front. Instead of bringing the word of the Lord to the king, he commands the bringer of the word to get out. And Amos then corrects Amaziah's misunderstanding. First of all, Amos says, I am no professional prophet. I was a herdsman and a cutter of sycamore figs. Now that's totally different than sheep farming. And it gives us an indication that maybe Amos was not just some poor shepherd, but a small businessman. So he had no need to make money as a prophet. God called him, took him out of his business for a while and said, go, prophesy to the people in the north. He rebukes Amaziah and then pronounces his fate. Your wife will have to sell herself in the city. Your children will be killed. You yourself will die in a foreign land, and your land will be divided, which again begs the question, why does Amaziah even have land? For the priests didn't get land. They were simply given what the people gave them. So there's a corruption level here that Amaziah has entered into. And it seems pretty harsh, this sentence upon him. And yet he was the religious leader of the nation, it seems, and he led his people away from God. So God confronts Israel's religious pluralism and pronounces judgment upon those who practice it. Now, what does this have to do with our worship? Simply this, it asks us again to seriously examine who we worship. The God of the Bible, the culture's God, our own God, some worldview that has nothing to do with God. And remember how we've talked about if we don't get God right, we will not be able to worship right. The Israelites were engaged in all this extravagant and passionate and devoted worship to the wrong God. So, how do we guard against pluralism seeping into our lives? Number one, pray and ask the Lord for his help and his light to see us through the darkness that we live in today. Number two, read, reflect on, and memorize God's word, for it communicates who God is, what he is like, what his will is for our lives. It constantly corrects and reorients our lives to his ways. It can grow our trust in God. And my question for you is this. If you are not in God's word, then what alternative view do you have flowing into your life besides the mainstream cultural narrative of pluralism? How are you going to discern? How are you going to see? How are you going to be able to recognize? That is not right, what's being said, even though it sounds good at first. Three, gather with other Christians to study the Bible, talk about the living the Christian life, and allow for disagreement. Together, you can discover how these can be resolved. Four, gain some understanding about pluralism. It's here, it's dominating, it's spreading. Then you might be able to identify it more in yourself, in the people around you, when it shows up in different ways in discussions and social circles. Five, recover the blessing of respectful disagreement. Engage in respectful discussions and interactions with others about their beliefs and understandings, and don't jump on them. Don't shut them down. Don't condescend. Don't roll eyes. Don't be sarcastic. Value them as a person while disagreeing with their views. And together, with God's help, we can continue the journey of being devoted followers of the one true God in a country that has adopted religious pluralism. Let us pray together. Lord God, I believe that there's a lot of people in our country who are pluralists and don't realize it. Or they became pluralists not in conscious outright rebellion against you, but because it seems right. It seems good. It seems more tolerant, more loving. And Lord, we can allow ourselves to let pluralism seep into our thinking, our beliefs, our practices, our relationships. We need your help and your discernment. We need your word, which is a light unto our paths, to show us the way through darkness. We need grace to respectfully and lovingly engage with those who disagree, to show them our concern, to show them our care, to show them our love, that we're not interested in winning an argument. We're interested in winning a person to your way, your love, your truth, your hope. Yet this is so pervasive, Lord. In music, on the media, you hear it out of politicians and leaders' mouths. We hear it from many authority figures, and we struggle, wondering, how do we respond in light of this? We ask for your help, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be a people that follows you wholeheartedly and yet is filled with compassion and justice and concern for the most vulnerable and oppressed in our community and throughout the city and world, because we ourselves have been rescued by Christ. We ourselves have been shown mercy. We ourselves are so small compared to you, and yet you reached out to us and called us to yourself and showed us mercy. Forgive our pride when we get into perhaps discussions about this. Forgive our condescension. Grant us patience to bear with those earnestly seeking, and whatever part you have for us to play in them finding you and you finding them, help us to be obedient. Thank you for prophets, even though their hard words are sometimes hard to hear. Thank you for filling and inspiring Amos to leave his occupation. We don't know for how long, but for the purposes of proclaiming your word. And when we are called to proclaim a word, help us to be faithful like him. We pray this in the name of the one and only true God. Amen.